Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and let us turn to Acts chapter 2. This is actually going to be the last message I'm going to be preaching in Acts for some time. I'm concluding this book with this second part of a two-part message on our responsibility and devotion to God's program, the church, because that is God's program in the world. The church, the real church. I have already said that we can't leave the book of Acts until we have faced the facts concerning our responsibility. Once we have tasted that the Lord is good, once we have understood the wealth and the inheritance that we have in Christ, you can no longer go backward, back to the way we used to live. We're new in Christ now. We have been removed from the world's program. And of course, remember the world, they try to organize everything without God. That's the whole foundation of godlessness. God is left out of the plans of man. We've been moved to a new program, and that program is called the ecclesia, the church. And the church has been given instructions on how to organize life with God at the center, and of course, Christ at the center. That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen when the Spirit of God indwells you and now you are this new creature, then this new thing's going to happen. Christ becomes awful important to you. So it's the responsibility of all real, born-again, blood-bought believers to be continually devoted to what God has determined to be our continued devotion. Not us. Not anyone else, not the world, but God himself. So for us to be devoted to things means that we must from time to time examine ourselves, revisit the teaching, if I may, and look to see where we're doing well and where we're not doing so well. And then if we need to repent of sin, we repent of sin. And we get back to our responsibility. We get back to what God requires for us to do. Anyone who continually devotes themselves to something, desires to be devoted to that something. So desire is the basis. Because if you love what you desire, you will do it. And vice versa. If you love his law, even the hard parts of the law, you will also love the whole of the Word of God, and you will hold to its obligations, and you will hold also to its privileges. So the bottom line is if you love something, you will be committed to it. You will spend time with it. You will think about it. And ultimately, you will practice it. See, people who have real belief practice what they believe. Matter of fact, what you practice is what you believe. That could be the doctrine that you do have in your life. But if you notice in Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves. I don't want you to miss those words there. This is the mandate for the church until Christ comes back. Continual devotion to these things. In other words, these new believers were giving priority to something they never gave priority to before. When we become believers in Christ today, we give priority to things that we never gave priority to before. Associating with other Christians becomes center in the lives of believers. In fact, the greatest joy for these new believers was to meet together. They become members of the same spiritual family. They're drawn together because of Christ. Their eyes are open to the truth, and they desire to actually follow Him, to please Him, to fellowship with Him, to pray to Him. They wanted to learn more about Christ. And they were going to be continually devoting themselves to the intentions that God now had for their lives. And the intentions are much different than your old intentions. So we have been considering, up until this point, the non-negotiable things worthy of your devotion. So far, I have covered two of the three. The first two of the non-negotiables worthy of your devotion was the Word of God. The Word of God is worthy of your devotion. It's called in Acts 2:42 the Apostles' Doctrine, right? Which is our doctrine. It was received from the Lord. The Lord gave it to His apostles, which are actually what it means is sent one, sent by God for what? With a message. That same message has now been passed on to pastors, elders of the church, to continue on the teaching of the Word of God until Christ comes. So it's worthy of our devotion. And it has a great benefit when we are devoted to it. It actually will transform you. It will make you other than who you used to be. It will conform you to the place where you now want to do God's will. You know what God's will is, and you do it. A second non-negotiable was the fellowship of believers in Acts 2:42, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the fellowship. All of these words in the original have a connection to the definite article, meaning this is formal stuff going on. This is not casual stuff. This is not whatever way you want to do it stuff. This is what God says. You cannot negotiate these things. These must be part of church, of what you do when you meet together. So a third non-negotiable actually has two parts to it. And it's worthy of our devotion. It's worthy of our time. It's worthy of our commitment. It's worthy for us to practice it is this. True worship is worthy of your devotion. Now, there's two ingredients in true worship found in Acts 2:42. The first one is they were devoted to, notice, the breaking of bread. What does he mean by that? And, of course, we come to call that the Lord's table. But what's the main point of worship when it comes to the Lord's table? It's the centrality of Jesus Christ and the cross. That's what the Lord's table is about. It's about Christ being center. It's about what He accomplished on the cross. And every part of the Lord's table that we're involved with has something to do with that. In other words, when we celebrate the Lord's table, we actually are celebrating God actually came. He actually robed Himself with flesh. He actually visited this world. And every time we meet, we are celebrating that because He promised, along with the first coming, a second coming. Often in the prophets found in the same verse, just separated by a comma. And of course, commas were added later on, so there was no separation at all. But the prophets knew that there was a first and a second thing happening in God's program. Even the Lord, when He stood up in the temple, He said, today these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. He was talking about His suffering part, not His second part of coming as a reigning king. So, true worship includes the breaking of bread. They were devoted to the Lord's Supper. And a definite article tells us that this was not merely sharing a meal together, but it was part of their worship. The act of, it was really a significant part of their worship in which new believers were eagerly desiring to participate in these elements together. Acts is actually giving the true picture of what God intended for His church. That is for his people to meet together, to hear the teaching, to enter into fellowship, and to worship with Jesus Christ at the center, and the elements are the picture of that. And so what happens when we partake of the Lord's table? Well, back then, one would take a loaf of bread, break it in pieces, and hand it around the table to the others, and the others would do the same. And then they would take the cup of the fruit of the vine or wine and pour it into a cup, and one would take it and pass it around. And they all did that. And it was our Lord himself who gave the example on how to do that. Today, this practice has fallen either into mass confusion or it is basked in just mystery and nobody understands what's happening. And this practice is even somewhat considered today as archaic and almost emptied completely of its meaning. And yet it is central to worship. And yet it is what the Lord gave us to do, commanded us to do while we're here on this earth. So I guess there's around five things that we may be able to look at when it comes to the Lord's table. They didn't actually get together a fact-finding committee and decide what should we include in our worship service. No, that's already been decided. That's been decided by the Lord, and because new believers and all believers love the Lord, they want to do what the Lord has prescribed for them. So we have to ask, why should we gather to break bread together? Why should we do it? Why should we continue in it? Why should we be devoted to it? And of course, it's not just the devotion of the leadership. It's the devotion of each individual member. That devotion is going on in your heart concerning this ordinance that God gave us. And I believe the reason why is because in the ordinance, there is the picture of not only what we declare, but who Christ is. And of course, if you'd like to turn there, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 25 is the first thing that we declare when we partake of the Lord's table. And you know what we declare? We simply declare this, our obedience to the apostles' teaching, our obedience to the word of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So from that passage of scripture, if the Lord in which you claim to love asks you to do something, well, your love will be demonstrated by your obedience. So when we come to the Lord's table, what we do is that we are actually declaring our obedience to our Lord and to his word. That's how it's fleshed out. A second thing is that we declare something else. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse number 16, we declare, I'd like you to turn to this one, we declare our unity, not only our unity with one another, but our unity with Christ together. What it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Question. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So when we come together and we partake of the elements, we are actually sharing in what Christ did for us on the cross by his death, by his shed blood, by his taking the load of sin upon his body. We share in that. So there is the element of intimate worship with Christ in the Lord's table. Look at verse 17. And there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. See, the broken bread, the poured out wine, is a message that preserves the truth and the practical outworking of the content of the gospel. When we meet for the Lord's table, we are proclaiming the gospel. The Lord did not want us to forget it. So what did he do? He gave us things to partake in, to visibly see, to visibly do, so we would not forget the gospel. The content of the gospel is driven home to us in the Lord's table. And as we come together in unity, without division, without strife, worshiping the Lord together, then what happens as a whole body, we focus in on one person, Jesus Christ. We focus in on what he did for us. The broken bread and the wine symbolizes his death on our behalf, the outpouring of his blood on our behalf so we can be made right with God. And it's the focus on what he endured for us. He was crucified, and no one else was ever crucified in this manner for this purpose, ever. So we have a unity in doctrine, in the teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ when we meet together. And real believers ought to know that. So see, that's why we're devoted to it. We can't lose what the Lord told us to do. But another thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a third thing that we declare is we declare our incredible proneness to forget. Look what it says in verse 25. In the same way, he took a cup also, and after supper, 1 Corinthians 11:25, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It declares our weakness. We are prone to wander off like a wandering sheep, and we get in trouble when that happens. So in a sense, the Lord's table brings us back into focus if we understand why we're doing it, and it really prevents memory loss. We won't forget that God sent his only Son into the world to do something about our flawed and helpless dilemma in which he rescued us from. That's what we're reminded of in the Lord's table. So these elements remind us that salvation is possible only in him and through him alone. So we remember Jesus Christ at the Lord's table. We remember that he bought us with his blood. We remember that we are his property, not our own anymore. We remember that it is worthy to give our devotion to the centrality of Jesus Christ in the visible elements before us. But another thing, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, we declare something else. We declare our Lord's death. Notice what it says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." The Lord's death was not a tragedy in which everything came to the end. To an end. No, it was a victory. He took the sting of death and he dealt with the law very significantly on the cross. And now it says in Corinthians also, verse 15, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ." So when we come to the Lord's table, when we proclaim his death, we are proclaiming victory. We are on the winning side. He's accomplished everything for us. Nothing can be against us. Boy, do we need to be reminded of that in our life every single day. So we faithfully gather. We gather together to the community. And the world sees us in unity. He sees the centrality of Jesus. That they see the centrality of Jesus Christ. They can do what they want with it, actually. But that could be a draw to them. That this new covenant makes you fit to approach God and come into his presence and live with him eternally. That's what it does. I am victorious. So you see, these new believers regularly met for the breaking of bread in order to declare his death and all that it entailed. See, are we like them? Are we like them? Together as a church, when sometimes we have the Lord's table and not everybody shows up. Now, you may have your reasons why you don't, but maybe we ought to consider arranging our priorities. See, it's our children aren't first when it comes to the Lord's table. Our work is not first. Our sports are not first. Our favorite programs are not first on the TV. What is first is the devotion of our heart. Are we really convinced that this is what God wants us to do? Or is it a take it or leave it proposition? I say it's not. I believe Scripture is saying this is a non-negotiable. This is not something you pray about. This is not something you decide whether you're going to do. This is something you devote yourself to. Look at what it says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. Because you declare also our Lord's return. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, again, it's about the Lord coming. He came in the flesh, right? He rose from the grave, defeated Satan and death in the flesh. As now the 100% God and 100% man come in the hypostatic union, as they say. He is what God and the prophets foretold. He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for his children. And what is he doing? He's going to come again. Now, of course, that is true in that little phrase, until he comes. So when we sit at the Lord's table, we declare our belief that he will return. If we do that, if we declare and proclaim that he's coming again, brethren, that ought to change the way you live. It ought to cause you to live so radically different that your devotion is to Christ, because you know that you live each day before his eyes, and that ultimately you are responsible before him. See, the Lord's coming. When is he coming? I don't know. Did he give us a date? He didn't give us a date. Why didn't he give us a date? He just says to us, be ready. The Lord's table reminds us again, he's coming. This is not the end. This is not it. So it ought to radically change the way we think, what we do, where we go, how we live. So I'd like to admonish you, please don't absent yourself from the breaking of bread. When we offer it in this assembly, the first Sunday night of each month, or the first Sunday morning of each month, we usually go back and forth on those. It's usually posted in the bulletin. We give you ample amount of time. It's on the calendar. It's all over the place. It's not a negotiable thing. It's something we ought to be doing. Could you imagine if everybody who believed that came together, put aside everything else just for that? See, that shows unity. When a few just show up, to me it shows, I don't know if people think this is actually important to do. So don't be absent. Let us all purpose as a church, even today. If this not has not been your regular practice, change it. Change it because you're convinced, not by what I say, but what the Word of God says here. That this is an important thing God asks us to do. And let us as a church covenant together to devote to faithfully and regularly participate in the breaking of bread, so as to put the Lord Jesus Christ on a pedestal, to put him on display, to show him that we are serious and believe what the Word of God says. And brethren, when we do that, that is worship. We are giving worth to God. We are putting down our flesh, putting down what everybody else says we ought to do. We're putting down all our schedules. We're putting down all the other things. For what reason? To exalt Christ. See, that's worship. But that's corporate worship. That's not private worship locked away in your closet. That's together worship. Because Christ is worthy of our highest devotion. Is he not? Is he? If he's not, then I might as well just sit down. But he is, isn't he? He's worthy of our highest devotion. So if he says this is a non-negotiable, and I'm supposed to be continually devoted to it, then this is the priority. This is on the top of my list. I want to do this. I want to please the Lord. I want to worship him. I want to exalt him. I want to put him on display. I want to do that. I want my life to do that, to show that. But that leads to a second ingredient in their worship and our worship. And if you notice it back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and we can turn back there, that they were not only devoted to the breaking of bread, but notice what it says here. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The prayers. All right, again, it has the corporate nature to it. This is not just private prayers. It's the prayers of the body of believers meeting together to pray. So I want you to notice the order here in Acts 2:42, because prayer does not come first. The first in order is the apostles' teaching. You see, it is doctrine that informs and directs everything else, like fellowship, like the breaking of bread. Doctrine gives us an understanding as to the meaning of the broken bread and the poured out wine. So we come to the Lord's table with an understanding to exactly what we are doing and why we are devoted to participating in it and receiving the bread and the fruit of the vine. So doctrine actually informs us about the nature and the practice of prayer. In other words, doctrine leads to the prayers. Maybe the greatest test as to whether you and I really believe what true doctrine is. What place does prayer actually occupy in your life? How do you know if a church is a real church? Well, if they hold to and are devoted to the apostles' teaching, and if they are devoted to corporate prayer, whatever else is going on in the church, whatever else God allows that church to do, the question has to be asked, are they a praying church? Are they a corporate praying church? Because again, this is a non-negotiable. See, are we a praying church? Are you participating in the corporate nature of a praying church? So, brethren, doctrine slash truth informs us how we are to approach God. And that's what prayer is all about. Our concern with truth is an inevitable expression of our concern with God. It was John Piper who said, "Not to care about truth is not to care about God." To love God passionately is to love truth passionately. Being God-centered in life means being truth-driven in ministry, end quote. Prayer is then informed by the Word of God, and as the Word of Christ transforms your heart and is assimilated into your soul, it issues in praying. I feel this great need as I grow in Christ to pray more and more. I feel this great burden to pray almost all the time about things. Matter of fact, the burden sometimes is so heavy. I feel like I'm being crushed by all the things that need to be done. And the only true expression in your dependence on God when you know you can't do all the things that are supposed to be done is come to the Lord. And the Lord may accomplish them through the body, not through just you, through the body. So faith is erected on the Word and the Spirit. And faith is the body and essence of prayer in many respects and in many aspects. And I think this is important. Prayer is dependent on the Word of God. Without the Word of God, there is no prayer. In fact, it was Jesus himself who said this in John 15. He said this, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." See, they go together. The Word of God indwelling you richly, like it says in Colossians, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. See, that's the starting point before I can actually pray. It informs my prayer. And then when I do, it aligns me with God's will. And when I'm aligned with God's will, ask whatever you want. Why? You're not going to be asking about what your flesh desires. You're going to be asking what God desires. And it was E.M. Bounds in his great volumes on prayer. If you never have a chance to read those volumes on prayer, they are awesome. He said this, "The Word of God is the fulcrum upon which the lever of prayer is placed and by which things are mightily moved. God has committed himself, his purpose, and his promises to prayer. His word becomes the basis, the inspiration of our praying." This, it is said of the old saints that they, through faith, obtained promises, that the Word of God increased their faith to believe the promises of God. It couldn't have happened in reverse. So the Word of God is the great help we have in prayer. If it is lodged and written on our hearts, it will really form an outflowing current of prayer, full and irresistible. We won't be able to not pray. E.M. Bounds said this again, "The absence of vital prayer force in praying can be traced to the absence of a constant supply of God's word to repair the waste and renew the life. He who would learn to pray well must first study God's word, store it in his memory and in his thought, and then he will pray." And that's what happens. You meet together with a bunch of believers for one purpose, to pray. Different levels of spiritual growth, different levels of knowledge of the Word of God, different levels of experience, but you learn how to pray by hearing other people pray. You learn how to pray to see what desires they have on their heart as to what God is doing in them and what God is doing in the church. And then you learn to come and really throw yourself on God in prayer, and then when the whole body does it, not only do we declare a unity that we have in Christ, but a dependence that we have on him. Lord, we cannot do what you ask us to do unless we pray. Prayer means that we enter into God's presence. Why can we enter into God's presence? Because we're forgiven, right? See, so prayer is saying, you know what? I don't have to wonder if God is against me when I come into his presence for prayer. I know he's for me already. I know he's done something on my behalf. So I have actually, prayer is entering into God's presence, and prayer is permission to enter. Come, I give you permission to enter. Why? Because of what Christ has done. So it says in the Word of God, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin." We're forgiven. We don't need an offering for sin. Christ accomplished it all. So why is prayer so important to new believers? I believe having believed in Christ for salvation, they have now a new standing before God because of Jesus Christ, because of his sacrificial death, and their new standing that they never had before, they're able to approach God. They repented and now are granted, because of forgiveness, access to his presence. So they not only have permission, they have confidence to enter his presence because Jesus broke the veil open by his death. They can come. In other words, you don't have to wonder if there is a God, whether you have the right to pray or whether he is listening. You already know that. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, if you remember, if you can remember when we were way back there, the Christians knew who they were praying to. This passage of scripture so clearly says that in Acts 4:24. It says, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God in one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" There is no mistake in that passage of scripture who they're praying to. See, we don't have to wonder about all that. Wonder and mystery is out of the way. I'm praying to Christ. I'm praying to Christ, who, it says in John, is the creator of the world, right? I'm praying to the God who actually did make the heaven and the earth and the sea in them. And if he's able to do that, is he able to listen to my prayer and answer my prayer? Yes, there is nothing impossible with God. So it brings me and gives me confidence to pray that God can do anything. But prayer also shows us that we are keenly, keenly in desperate need of God's help. In fact, it says that we are in such need that not only do we need him to give us grace and humility, but we need every day mercy and forgiveness. When we ask for it, we receive it. We need every day help and strength. It tells us in Hebrews, "And find grace and help in the time of need." So, brethren, we are battling. We are really battling forces much greater than ourselves, the world, the flesh, the devil. And, you know, some things that will keep us away from prayer are just regular interruptions in our life. They could be Satan's attempt to distract our minds. They could be, you know, good things that derail us in prayer, like sports and work and hobbies and different studies and different pursuits. It could be just our busyness, maybe to want to make a little bit more money to pay off things or whatever it may be. It could be just indifference, too. We come to a place where we said, "Well, I tried prayer and it doesn't work." You ever hear people say that? People not only say that, they think that. And so what they do is they presume that because they prayed something and didn't receive it the way they expected it, that maybe prayer is not real. Maybe it doesn't have the power the Word of God says it has. But I tell you what, not many who deny prayer is important will at the same time not pray. No one's going to deny that prayer is not important, especially if you've been around the church. But if I say to you, practically, are you meeting together corporately with the people of God to pray? Then there may be a little bit fudging on that one. There could be some practical atheists among people. See, we think we should do it, but we don't seek God's face on normal days about everything, and we don't necessarily make it a non-negotiable to meet together with God's people to pray when the people of God do pray. Now, in our church, it's Wednesday nights, but I do realize Wednesday nights is not necessarily written in stone. But if we can have accountability in the congregation, that groups of people are meeting together and praying about our prayer list and other things that come up, we ought to do that. But Wednesday night is the time that we meet for prayer. No, this is something very interesting I ran across. When Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers in Luke chapter 19, you may want to turn there just for a second, in the temple, something he said really struck me concerning this particular point. And it was this in Luke chapter 19. Look at verse number 45. He said this, Jesus entered the temple, Luke 19, verse 45, and began to drive out those who were selling, and verse 46, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of what? Prayer. But you have made it a robber's den. Now that, to me, jumped out off the page because Jesus is calling the place where God's people were supposed to gather a place of prayer, a place where people interceded and spoke with God, a prayer where they sought His face, a place where they sought His face. And so God's house, a physical dwelling place where people met together, it was called a house of prayer. Of course, he's talking about the temple there. Because remember, the temple was a symbol of God dwelling amongst His people. And so the people met at the temple where God dwelled and sought His face. Now, we don't necessarily have to go to a place, but the church is a place that gathers together in Acts chapter 2:42. And what do? They meet together for the prayers. So it's the temple, the body of Christ, meeting in a place together to what? To seek God. To seek God, that the life, the power, and the glory of the church is prayer. The life of its members is dependent on prayer. And the presence of God is secured and actually retained by prayer. The very place that people meet for prayer is a sacred place. Without prayer, the church is lifeless and powerless. Without it, even the building itself, said E.M. Bounds, is nothing more or other than any other structure. Prayer converts even the bricks and mortar and lumber into a sanctuary, a holy of holies where the Shekinah dwells amongst His people. Prayer gives a particular sacredness to the buildings and sanctifies it, and it sets it apart for God and even conserves it for all common and mundane affairs. That this is a place we meet God in prayer. It becomes special. And of course, that place could be under a tree, could be anywhere. Doesn't have to be in a necessarily a building, but wherever Christians devote themselves continually to the prayers is a place they meet God. They seek His face. See, with prayer, through the house of God, is a place that they will lack no good thing. And even though the place may lack everything, it becomes a divine sanctuary because God is there. Without prayer, the building may be costly, perfect in all its appointments, says Ian Bounds, beautiful for the situation and attractive to the eye, but it comes down to the human with nothing divine in it. It's on the level of other buildings. But when people meet together and pray, it's transformed. So without prayer, a church is like a body without a spirit. It is dead. It's an inanimate thing. Church with prayer has God in it. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what the church is about? See, when prayer is set aside, God's outlawed. When prayer becomes unfamiliar, and unfamiliar exercises to what we're supposed to do as believers, then actually God himself is a stranger there. So as God House is a house of prayer, the divine intention is that people should leave their homes and go to meet together in that place. When they do, that building, that place is set apart for prayer. And that's where they seek God for special promises, for intercession, for dependence upon him. They know it's their duty to go there, but they want to go there. And so prayer becomes to the believer, as they practice it, the chief attraction in their life, because the Word of God spiritually transforms their mind to move them to devote themselves to something they were never devoted to before, and that's meeting together as a body for prayer. If you just peruse the Word of God, I'm not going to mention the references, but just a few short statements. It says this: pray without ceasing. Another place, continue in prayer. Another place, continuing instant in prayer. Another place, in everything by prayer, let your requests be made known to God. Another place, pray always. Pray and not faint. Another place, men should pray everywhere. Another place, praying always with all prayer and supplication. If we were to follow around the young church in the book of Acts and in the different missionary travels, we would find something interesting about them. There was a whole lot of praying going on. Acts chapter 3, verse number 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So see, it's not foreign from the Word of God to designate times to pray. Acts 6:4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That was, of course, the apostles, the leaders of the church. In Acts chapter 12, verse number 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Down to verse 12. And when they realized this, he went out of the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. What were they praying for? They were praying for the release of Peter. When Peter was actually knocking on the door, they didn't believe it. Well, see, if you're a part of God's family, I really urge you to become men and women, boys and girls, families of prayer. I think if we practice continually lifting up our hearts before the Lord in these days, we need to be praying more maybe than at any other time in history. If somehow we think, somehow we've been duped, somehow just our regular routine has pushed aside the gathering together of prayer, for whatever reason it may be, we need to rethink that. In fact, we need to repent of our sin. And say, Lord, we have failed you. We haven't been devoted to the practice of corporate prayer. Forgive us, Lord, of our sin, and cause your people to leave their homes and their places of employment to meet together for prayer. There's nothing more important. hope I'm not just a voice crying in the wilderness. What a privilege it is to pray. And I must admit, brethren, every time I go to prayer and go to corporate prayer, do I always feel like it? No. Often, some of the toughest battles I have during the week is when I'm heading to do something God wants me to do. The flesh is weak and tired. I have a ton of excuses why I shouldn't do this. People are calling me on the phone. They want to do this. They want to do that. They want to go there. And all those seem very important and urgent. But see, a Christian is devoted already in their heart to the non-negotiables God gave to the church, and so nothing is going to change their mind unless God was going to take them home on that evening, and they were heading out to prayer, but they didn't make it there. Well, you're going to be in the presence of God, so don't worry about it. And that's not your deal anyway, right? Do I sound alien? I feel alien when I preach on prayer. And I preach on these things. I do. I feel alien. Because I know that they are not common things to the flesh. They are not important things to the world. They're not important things to the church anymore. That's my greatest concern. When I see the prayer meetings dwindling, and people don't even want to meet for prayer, and they're not too concerned about it, I am desperately under a burden more than anything else, because I say if God's people don't want to pray, then nothing can happen. We're not asking Him anything. We're not corporately coming together and seeking His face. So why should I expect anything to happen? Nothing's going to happen. But when people pray, everything gets shaken up. And maybe one of Satan's greatest tools in his box is to keep you and me from corporate prayer. Personal prayer is something we ought to be doing too, but corporate prayer. When God says right here in Acts, it is a non-negotiable. It is a privilege to pray. I pray, Lord, you would make us people of prayer. Answer us, Lord, when we pray. Tell us of the great and mighty things that you'll do amongst us. That's been a burden on my heart in this area. Because I want to end with this. Honestly, I don't feel like I was called to be a dentist and that you come to the office and I have to get all the tools out and yank your tooth out. If that's what it takes to get you to pray, maybe I should do that. But once or twice, after the third time, you should already see the importance of it and the need for it. So the prayer meeting, the time when we gather there together, possibly can be the most important service of the week, the most exciting time in the week, a time that it all comes together. You notice where prayer is in this verse, is the last of everything else. I don't believe that is by divine mistake. I believe that is by divine design. Look at the passage again, and I'm closing. There we continually, Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. That is the mandate of a church. If a church does not do any of these things or one of these things, they are not a church. They have to do all these things to be a church. So that's what we're fighting for. We're fighting to keep what we ought to be devoted to, and do it continually, not just sporadically, continually. Amen? That was a weak amen. Let me try that one more time. Amen? No, really, I'm serious. I struggle with this as much as anybody. But brethren, in our day, we need to get back to it, right? We need to make it a priority. There's too many things going on in this world and in our life that are way too big for us. We need to seek God's face. We need to seek God's face together. Together. All right, so you have homework, you know. Here's your homework. Be here when we pray. Here's your homework. Be here when the Lord's table is being presented. Let no excuse keep you from it. Let no excuse keep you from the fellowship of believers. No excuse. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I do ask you, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins. Forgive us, Lord, when we did not consider the Lord's table or fellowship or the Word of God or prayer to be a priority. Lord, we did not consider those things. Lord, convict our hearts that we will take great measure to now arrange our schedules and our lives so, Lord, we can give ourselves to the apostles' teaching, that we can fellowship together as believers, that we can break the bread as you've commanded, and that we can meet together for the prayers to seek your face, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, of our sin in these areas, and make us people who are and will be continually devoted to these things without being prodded too often by others outside of us. And Lord, as we do so, will you bless us? Will you meet with us? Will you answer the impossible and do the miraculous? Will you do things that we only dreamed of and hoped would happen, but we didn't see it happen? Will you do those things, Lord? Please do that amongst us. Save people that we've been praying for a long time. Allow us to evangelize people groups with effect and with results. Lord, continue to sanctify us as your people so we become more Christ-like. So we become serious and sober believers in this world. And Lord, fill our heart with the joy that comes with being a believer. That, Lord, you would be our highest delight. Amen. And I pray these means of grace would bring us to worship you regularly, continually, as long as it takes, awaiting, Lord, your return, awaiting having a meal with you in the kingdom of God, awaiting, Lord, the consummation of your plan and the continuing of your program, and, Lord, awaiting someday the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Oh, Lord, give us a hunger for those things, and allow the gold of the world to grow dim in the light of your wonderful face. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.